All right. Well, my name is Mark Hansen, and I'm one of the elders here at LifePoint, and I'm privileged to be able to take us through and share this class with David. This is the elective class overviewing the New Testament, and David introed that for us last week. And so we're going to be alternating back and forth, David and I. He's taught last week, on this week. Next week, he's going to be back on, and then I'll be back, and so forth. So it's 8 weeks class. And that's really just the first part of the overview of the New Testament, but we're only going to go through the first 8 weeks of that. So this morning we are looking at the book of Hebrews, and that is not the first book in the New Testament. It's actually one of the later epistles. But the reason that we are looking at Hebrews is because it really does give us a good segue from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So this curriculum, I think, as David mentioned last week, it was developed from Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and so we're using that format and that curriculum, and that's where your handout that I've got, everybody, I think, has one. If you don't, there's some more, I think, in the back there. So that's where that handout was developed, and so we're going to use that as our outline and look here at the book of Hebrews this morning. So with that, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have preserved it for so many years, that we still can trust it, that we know it's reliable. And I thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning. We thank you that we're able to do that. We thank you that we have the freedom to do it, that it's open to us, that we can encourage and edify one another. We can look at your word. We can be encouraged by it, that we can be edified and spurred on to love one another, to be a light in this world, and to hold the banner of Christ high. So I pray that you would teach us your word this morning. Show us and reveal to us your Son and yourself. I pray that the scriptures would be alive and powerful, and that you would give me a clarity of thought and help me to recount the things that you have shown me this week, that you have pressed upon me and laid on my heart to say. And so I pray for your blessing. I pray for your guidance. I pray for your spirit to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews is after the book of Philemon, the last epistle that Paul wrote. So we're towards the end of the New Testament here with this book. But like I said, it's really a book that gives us a great segue from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And as much as I want to use it as a springboard to say we can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament, that the Old Testament points us to Jesus, I also want to be faithful to this book of Hebrews, because it in itself is an epistle. It's a message, and the writer has a message for a people. So I want to talk about how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, how he opens and initiates and establishes the new covenant and the New Testament. But I also want to be faithful to the book of Hebrews to point out the message that the author had to his hearers and to the church that he was writing to. So Hebrews, that's the reason that we really put Hebrews here where it is, or where the writers of this curriculum have put it. So as an introduction to Hebrews, kind of to give you a basis and a background of the book. We don't know who wrote it. We mentioned that just a few minutes ago. It is, it's anonymous. We don't know the author. He doesn't identify himself. It is under the Pauline circle of epistles and authority. There are some clues in the book. We do know that the author mentions our brother Timothy. So likely they were connected with Paul and the other missionaries that were with Paul. He also says to the church that those who are in Italy send their greetings. So was he in Italy? We don't know, but it appears that he was connected with the churches that Paul was ministering to. And so it falls under the Pauline circle of epistles in the New Testament. We do know that the audience was most likely very Jewish. They certainly had an understanding of the Old Testament. This book was written before 70 AD, is most likely. when there was a great time of persecution and tribulation. And the background here, what happened in 70 AD?
The destruction of Jerusalem.
The destruction of Jerusalem, yeah, and the destruction of the temple. And so the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They sacked the city. They destroyed the temple. And so likely this book was written before that time. Christians were persecuted throughout the first century, but especially here in the 60s, when Paul was martyred, Peter was martyred. There were many people that were killed for their faith as Christians, and persecution of the Christians was growing. This particular church, it appears, were under such great persecution that they thought it would be easier if they went back to practicing Judaism. If they went back to practicing their old ways. And the author is writing to the church here, to these people, and saying, you can't go back to Judaism. Christ is the promise kept of the promises that were made in the Old Testament. There's no other way. You can't go back to your old ways of worshiping God and making sacrifices. Jesus is the sacrifice that we were waiting for. And so he looks at the Old Testament, and the writer's goal here is to take his audience through the Old Testament and show how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, all of the Old Covenant, and how Jesus has established the New Covenant. How he has opened the way to the Father. How he has fulfilled the requirements of the law and established a new covenant of his blood. And so, it's not an easy book to understand or to go. He mentions in chapter 6 that we're going to go on from into maturity. That we don't want to go back and laying a foundation of faith. We need to go on to maturity, not drinking the milk, but having solid food. And he goes on to some pretty in-depth teaching. And so to follow all of what he has, it really takes a lot of study. And I hope that I can do it some justice today. I hope that I am faithful to the message and to the word. So it's got some really hard things to hear. One of the things that a lot of people think about Hebrews is the warning passages that are throughout this book in chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 6 and 10. He really lays out some very difficult passages for us to understand and to wrestle with. They're passages about how we need to hold on to our faith, that we need to persevere. And you see in the message that he's writing to the church that they don't want to, that they're tempted to go back into Judaism. And he says, no, you can't. You have to persevere in the faith and following of Christ. And he urges them. And you see the heart of this pastor or this missionary writing to the church. Hold on to Christ. Don't turn back. There is no other way. And so we're going to look at some of those passages. And it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And they're sometimes hard for us to hear and to wrestle with. But we know that this word is inspired. We know that it is true. And we know that in Christ is the way of salvation. So, if you would, look at chapter 1 of Hebrews. The key theme here, we can see right from the beginning, is the supremacy and finality of Jesus. The supremacy and finality of Jesus. That he is supreme over the Old Testament, and the sacrifice and the offerings and the work that he has done is final. Chapter 9, verse 26 says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. The work is done. We don't need to make continual sacrifices for our sin. That work Jesus accomplished once and for all. So as we look at this book, we're going to see that Jesus is superior. Superior than the prophets of the Old Testament. greater than the angels that first delivered the message, greater than Moses who gave the law. He's the greatest priest. He offered the greatest sacrifice. He gives a greater reward, and consequently, rejection of him has a greater punishment. We've broken the book up into three subjects or divisions. First, we're going to look at chapters 1 through 7, which is the superiority of who Jesus is. Really talking about and showing us who Christ is, who Jesus is. Secondly, what Jesus did. The supremacy of what Jesus has done. So we're looking at the person, and then chapters 8 through 10, we're looking at his work. So the person and the work of Jesus. And that's a phrase maybe you've heard before, but the person and the work of Jesus. And then finally, what does that mean in a believer's life? What does that mean in the Christian's life? How does that play itself out in faith and love and hope? So a life-transforming hope and the results of that faith in a believer's life, and mainly chapters 11, 12, and 13, as the author concludes. And I love this. I was saying earlier, I almost feel like it would be better for me to just read this as a sermon because it really reads that way. It really has a powerful message to it. So if you're not familiar with it, if you haven't read it before, I'm going to talk a lot about it today, but I really encourage you, go home and read it. Just open your heart and let the word speak to you through the book of Hebrews. And I believe that the Holy Spirit truly will. It is a fantastic message that we all need to continually hear about persevering in our hope in Christ. So, the superiority of who Jesus is. Jesus is greater than the angels. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So our author immediately starts comparing Jesus to the angels. Now the angels, he tells us, were the ones who first gave us the word, that when God appeared to the prophets or to the people in the Old Testament, it was first appeared as angels. The angels first were the ministering spirits of God, delivering the message of the word. Jesus is not an angel. He's far superior than the angels. Jesus is a son. The author here makes very clear that Jesus is not just a created being, that he is divine, that he is God himself. Look at all of these passages in Psalm and Samuel and Deuteronomy that the author quotes. Each one of them is focused on the deity of Christ. From Psalm 2, he says, you are my son. From 2 Samuel 7:14, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The promise made to David of someone to always sit on his throne. In Deuteronomy 32, let all God's angels worship him. No one's to be worshipped but God. Yet the author here is saying, we worship Jesus. The angels worship Jesus. Psalm 104, he makes his angels winds and ministering a flame of fire. And of the Son, he says in Psalm 45, of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 102, you, O Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The work of creation is God's. It is God's alone. The Old Testament makes that very clear. Isaiah tells us that God spoke through Isaiah, I made the heavens. I did it alone. No one else did it with me. And yet Jesus is portrayed here as God. So we know, we can see very clearly that Jesus is not an angel. He's not a created being. He is God. He is divine. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. And in chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, the author here gives us one of the first warning signs. One of the first warnings that he gives us in this book. And he says that if this message that the angels gave proved to be reliable and every disobedience received a just retribution, verse 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Meaning, how can we escape if we reject what Jesus is telling us and what Jesus has brought to us? He is greater than the angels, and the angels' message was reliable. Don't reject Jesus. This is a greater message than that which was delivered by the angels. Jesus is far superior to them. So Jesus is God, but he's also human. He was also created as a man, and he makes this point clear in chapter 2, that Jesus came to be man, that he was created like those he came to save. Verse 5, for it was not angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, Psalm 8, 4 through 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So Jesus was made lower than the angels. God crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers, the scriptures say, of Jesus. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus was 100% God. He was divine. He was the creator of everything. And yet he became man, and he became one of us. The scriptures say here in Hebrews 2:17, he was made like his brothers in every respect. Every respect he was made like us. And yet he was perfect. He didn't sin. He was tempted. And he can relate to our temptations. When we are tempted, Jesus knows what that's like. He can become that perfect high priest that we need to represent us before a holy God. So he was fully God, God's son, chapter 1. He was fully human, chapter 2, made like his brothers. chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was the greatest prophet that the Jews had. Moses gave them the Torah. Moses gave them the law that they could follow. No one was like Moses. Moses spoke to God face to face. Moses' face glowed because he was in the presence of God. Yet Jesus was greater than Moses. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Moses was a servant in the house of God. But Jesus is a son. The son is greater than the servant. As a servant, Moses led the people out of slavery to the promised land. Where is the son going to lead us? Out of slavery to a greater land than the land of Canaan. So Moses was faithful as a servant, but Jesus is faithful as a son. Israel disobeyed Moses. Israel, in a generation, was not allowed to enter into God's rest. They were not allowed to enter into the promised land. Because of their disobedience. The author gives us another warning in chapter 3 here at the end. Very similar argument to that he laid out in the beginning of chapter 2 with the angels. The author says in verse 16, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? We see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." This is what happened to the people who were led by Moses. They disobeyed. They were in unbelief, unable to enter into the promised land. So the message delivered by Jesus, who is greater than Moses, what sort of punishment will be brought to people who disobey the Son? If those who disobeyed the servant were unable to enter into the promised land. So the scriptures say, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." The author here makes an analogy between that promised land, and he draws out from the passage in Psalms that says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" The author says that if Joshua, in verse 8, he says, if Joshua had given them rest, the psalmist would not have spoken of another day. Joshua did not give them the rest that ultimately God was promising in the Old Testament. God made a promise to Abraham of a land, of seed, and of blessing. But did Joshua really provide for the people that promise? Did he really fulfill that promise? And the author is saying, no. Look, the psalmist, it tells us, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." If Joshua had given them that promise, if he had fulfilled that promise, then the psalmist would not have spoken of another day. Verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So do not harden your hearts. There remains a Sabbath rest greater than Moses could give, greater than Joshua could give. Jesus provides a greater Sabbath rest yet to be fulfilled. Verse 14 says, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. And Jesus is the greatest high priest passing through the heavens, not an earthly priest. So you say, what tribe was Jesus from? Judah. He was from the tribe of Judah. And all of the priests of the Old Testament were from what tribe?
Levi.
They were Levites. Yeah, the tribe of Levi. Specifically, which Levite were they descendants of?
Aaron.
They were from Aaron. So all of the priests in the Old Testament, they were Levites, but more specifically, they all were descendants of Aaron. Now, the Levites all served God in the temple. They all had a job to do, to teach people the word, to take care of the temple. They didn't have a land of their own. God was their possession, he tells them in the Old Testament. But all of the priests, the ones who represented the people before God, the ones who would take the sacrifice and make the sacrifice to God, they were specifically descendants of Aaron. So how can Jesus be a priest without being a descendant of Aaron? Well, there was a priest before Aaron. There was a priestly order before Aaron. And I think the author here is masterfully lays this out for us from Genesis 14. When Abraham was coming back from defeating the five kings that had all joined together, they had taken Lot, and Abraham went. He destroyed them in battle. He has all their plunder, and he's coming back, and there is a priest named Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 that blesses Abraham. In contrast, if you read that story, you also see that the king of Sodom tried to bless Abraham, and so we have this symbol of evil, and also the priest of God Most High, Melchizedek. And when Melchizedek blesses Abraham, Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoils and receives the blessing. And so we see that Melchizedek is a priest on a different order than the priests of Aaron. And so Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. We also see Melchizedek in Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the writer of Hebrews here, you see, he's not making this up. This isn't something he's just kind of coming up with on his own. We see that God has already spoken of this priestly order, this order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. God's message from the Old Testament is purposeful. Some things don't make sense. And when you go back and you read Genesis and you read the story of Melchizedek, you kind of scratch your head like, what is this? Who is this character? We don't know anything about him before. We don't know where he goes afterwards. You know, all of that's part of the point too. Look at what the author says about Melchizedek. Chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The mere fact that we don't know where Melchizedek came from, and we don't know when he died, we don't know what his who his relatives are, maybe he was just an angelic figure that God put there at the time. We don't know. But because we don't know, we have a symbol and a picture and an image of Christ, our priest, who didn't have a beginning of days. His days have no end. He is King of righteousness, King of peace. Jesus is eternal. He has always been and he always will be. And he will be King forever, King of righteousness, King of peace. And so this is the priest that we have. We have Jesus, who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not of Aaron. Not of the order of priests who died because they were sinful themselves. Who couldn't serve a lifetime. Who had to make sacrifices for themselves under the law because they themselves were sinners. We have a priest on a different order. We have a priest on the order of Melchizedek. To try to flesh all that out, I probably will do an injustice. This is the passage where in chapter 5, verse 11, the author says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the world of righteousness, in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And then he gives us a very strong warning in chapter 6. He gives us a warning here. He interjects, "Don't fall away. Don't fall into apostasy. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ," he says. "Let us go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do." We will go on. "This we will do, if God permits, if it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain, and often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned." So the author gives this strong warning of apostasy. And then he gives an encouragement. He says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So he assures them, "You're doing, and you're what Christians do. You look like Christians do. You're on the right path. Don't fall back. Keep going. Strive to enter that rest that Jesus will bring, that he can give." And so it's with that and that warning then, and that encouragement that he goes on to deeper things, that he goes on to talk to those who are mature, who can understand the solid food of the Word and the teaching of how Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author affirms Jesus' eternality. He is a priest. He is a priest forever. He represents us before God. He is not a priest like those of Aaron. Salvation could not be obtained through Levitical priests. They were imperfect, requiring cleansing themselves before their duties. Priests of an old covenant, they served a shadow of the one to come. Verse 5 of chapter 8. But Jesus is a priest in heaven, a minister in the true tent built by God. So that's who Jesus is. That is the person of Jesus. Chapter 8, we're going to transition to start looking now at the work of Jesus. The author transitions here too. He says in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. If Jesus was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. He is not of the line of Aaron. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now get this. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, and God told him, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Jeremiah 31:31-34 is quoted in beginning in verse 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel." You see, God knew in the old covenant, that old promise, that old system was had faults in it. It was never meant to take away our sins. It was never meant to take away our reproach. So God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming. I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, a covenant cannot just be nullified. God makes a contract. He cannot just tear it up and throw it out. That's not what Jesus did in establishing a new covenant. He fulfilled the old covenant. He fulfilled the old contract that God had made. And Jesus was able to enact a new covenant. He established a new contract with the people. Jesus, as our high priest in heaven, went before God in the true tent, not the one that was built by human hands, not the one that was served by sinful fallen priests who would offer bulls and goats as a temporary sacrifice over and over and over again that could never fully take away sin. They only cleansed, purified people externally. And the author tells us that this was just a reminder of sin. Every time they would go and make a sacrifice, it was a reminder that we are sinful. But Jesus, our high priest in heaven, goes before God in the true tent, where God the Father is sitting on his throne, and Jesus doesn't offer a bull or a goat. He offers himself. He offers his life, his blood, as a sacrifice. A sacrifice worthy enough that it could be done once and for all, taking care of sin forever. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When God says, I will remember their sins no more, there is forgiveness. There is not a constant reminder of our sin. There does not need to be another sacrifice. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Why were these people so tempted to turn back to an old system of sacrifices that couldn't save them? Jesus is the only way to have true forgiveness. So his work was superior. His work of a sacrifice and what he accomplished because of who he was, because he was God and he was also man. He was able to accomplish that which the old covenant could never do. And yet he fulfilled the old covenant by providing a sacrifice in himself and allowed a new contract, a new covenant to be established. And that was established because of the blood of Jesus. And so the author makes some other analogies here and some connections and describes how a will is only enacted when somebody dies. It's enacted because of the blood. It's established because of the blood of the one who has made it. Jesus' blood has established a new covenant. It has also fulfilled the old. The sacrifice of Christ was far superior to any sacrifice that the Old Testament could provide. An infinite God laying down his life . If you look in your notes, there is a chart that compares the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and different elements of the two covenants and comparing Christ and the Old Covenant. So if you look at that chart, the priesthood in the Old Covenant were of the tribe of Levi, and specifically of Aaron. And the new covenant, the priesthood of Melchizedek. The high priests were of Aaron there in the old covenant, and Jesus, obviously, in the new covenant. The tenure of the high priests, they only lasted their lifetime. Their death brought about their term and their limit. In the new covenant, Jesus is our priest forever. The sacrifices of the old covenant were of the blood of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of the new covenant is that of Jesus. The sacrifices were made in an earthly, man-made temple in the old covenant. But the new covenant, the sacrifice is made in heaven. The old covenant, the sacrifices were continual. In the new covenant, the sacrifices was once. Once and for all. The effect of the old covenant, the annual reminder of sins as they would bring their sacrifices to the temple. But in the new covenant, there was permanent forgiveness for sins. In the old covenant, the purpose was ceremonially cleansing from the sacrifices. But in the new, the sacrifice that Jesus provided cleanses our conscience and gives us a new heart. So what? So what does this mean for us? What does this comparison of Jesus and the Old Testament ultimately affect in us, in the believer? It is a life that is transformed. It is a life of faith and hope and love. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is often referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith because it mentions many saints of the Old Testament that all persevered in faith. All persevered by their actions, demonstrating their faith in their circumstance. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendations. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now the Old Testament saints lived under the old covenant and they followed the law of Moses. But it wasn't the law of Moses that saved them. It was their faith in the promise that God had made. It's the same with us. That these Old Testament saints, as we read their faith and their endurance, our faith in Jesus, in the promise that God has kept in sending his Son, our faith in him is what saves us, what gives us salvation. It's always been faith. It's faith in Abraham that was counted as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. But all of these saints of the Old Testament, they stayed faithful. They demonstrated through their actions, not dead works, as the author has already mentioned to us, that we go on to a life of following Christ and not following dead works. All of them were obedient to God because of their faith. He says in verse 32, "And what shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and in chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." I think the amazing thing when we look at the saints here that are all mentioned in chapter 11, none of them knew Jesus. None of them received the promise that we have received. Yet all of them have persevered in faith. We see more clearly God's plan and purpose than what they did. How much encouragement should we take then? And how much more should we be willing to follow hard after Christ, knowing that God promised in the Old Testament, that God has kept his promise in Jesus. And we've seen that. We know that. Jesus is greater. We have something greater, and we see something greater than all of these saints of the Old Testament did. And that's the author's point. He's saying, these saints of the Old Testament, look what all they've done to, gone through, and it's happened to them, and yet they remained faithful. Chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We have someone to follow that they didn't have. We have Jesus, who set an example for us more than any other Old Testament saint, more than any angelic being who delivered the message, more than Moses, more than Abraham, more than any prophet. We have Christ, who was faithful unto death, who gave his life for us. Do you realize that that your sin cost Jesus his blood? How much should we be willing to resist sin in our lives when it costs Jesus his life? We are surrounded by witnesses who have been faithful to Jesus. And we should be encouraged to do the same thing. We should be encouraged to endure whatever suffering, whatever hardship is coming our way. We need to remain faithful to follow. Perseverance is one of the marks of a believer. Endurance under hardship, endurance under persecution is one of the marks of a believer. And it should be a mark in our life that we do not crumble in fear. And whatever persecution we think we suffer in this nation and in this life is temporal. It doesn't last. We can let it go. There is a better promised land than the promised land that Moses offered. There was a promise that Jesus will give us. So faith, perseverance, and hope. Chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook, but now he has promised. Yet more, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We have hope, not for a kingdom of this world. We have hope for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have the hope of eternal life with Christ our King, that we will eternally reign forever. So let us endure, let us have faith and persevere in a hope for an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. Well, the author concludes chapter 13 encouraging people in brotherly love, in Christian living, in godly instruction. Keep them, their lives free from the love of money, to be content with what God has provided for them, to follow their leaders, to be faithfully meeting, to be encouraging one another, and to remain faithful. So the author knew following Jesus was difficult. He knew the people were tempted to follow the old covenant and to turn from Christ back to their old ways. So the message of Hebrews, I hope you can heed as well. To remain faithful. To look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. I hope that we can run with endurance. I hope that we can persevere in faith and hope in Christ. Any questions? That was it, huh? No questions. Well, let me pray. We've got about 15 minutes left, so I'll be up here if you do want to come up and chat with me about anything. So, Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for the message of the book of Hebrews. Thank you that you have kept it, that you have preserved it. Thank you that your Son, Jesus, is the promise kept that you made in the Old Testament. Thank you that you have blessed us through him, that you have provided for us through him, and that he is returning to gather his people to himself. We look forward to that. We pray for that. We pray that our lives would reflect that, that you would keep us in the faith, that you would help us to endure the persecution that comes upon us, that you would help us to faithfully follow Jesus each and every day of our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.